We come this morning to what will be our final message in the Epistle of Jude. And if I could select just one verse that would act as a verse that would summarize the entirety of this book and give us really the main theme and thrust of this book, it would be the verse number 4 where it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude felt the burden of the Lord coming upon him. That burden to write to the churches and to warn the churches about these false teachers, these apostates that had infiltrated into the ranks of the church and were spreading their false teaching. He wrote in this epistle concerning the condemnation of these apostates, the conduct of these apostates, the woe of these apostates, and eventually the doom that these apostates would have to face. He exposed them. He described them. He illustrated their attitude, their lifestyle, and their teachings in order that the saints of God might be able to look, might be able to see and understand who these false teachers were when they would come into the church. But he also exhorted the saints as well. He exposed the apostates, but he exhorted the saints. And he exhorted the saints to contend earnestly for the faith. Verse number 3. But he also, in the verse number 17 down to the verse number 23, he also exhorted the saints to live in light of the last days. Went through that over 2 weeks. How we are to live in the midst of apostasy. Even in our day and generation, right from the time of Jude, apostates have been in the church. And how are we to live? Well, there we have it in verse 17 to 23. But there's one question that I believe that Jude still has to deal with fully. A question that may have brought concern to the saints who heard this epistle being read to them. And perhaps that question even has been in the back of your mind as we have worked through this epistle week after week. And the question is this: how do I know that I won't fall? How do I know that I will not fall? How do I know that I won't get caught up in false doctrine? How do I know that I won't be led astray through their false teaching into eternal destruction? Jude has somewhat dealt with that in verse number 1. He describes the saints there as the sanctified, those who are set apart because God loves them. He loves them and he sets them apart. Then it also says they are the called. They are those whom God has called with that effectual call, that internal call of the Spirit. And we, perhaps as Christians, know what that was like. We know what it was to sit under gospel preaching for years and years and years. But there was that moment, there was that time when we felt that internal call of the Spirit and we obeyed that call and we followed Christ. He then also calls them the preserved. Because they're sanctified by God, set apart by God, for God, because they've been called and they're saved, they're going to be preserved. They're going to be kept from ever falling. It's as if Jude, just before he wrote this epistle, he preemptively knew the doubts that it would bring. He preemptively knew the questions that would arise. And as I've said, perhaps even there's been questions in your mind. How do I know that I won't be led into false doctrine? How do I know that I won't end up sitting under a pastor or a professing pastor that is teaching me error from the Word of God? The answer to that is God preserves. God keeps his children. He has sanctified, he has called them, and he will preserve them from falling away. But Jude doesn't end with that. I believe he realizes he needs to elaborate on this further. As he began his epistle, he sought to comfort them, but now as he brings his little epistle to a close, he seeks to comfort them again. Notice what he says in verse number 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He's saying to them, the listeners, the hearers, as you endeavor to live in the last days faithfully, be assured that the power of God will preserve you, and you will persevere in the last days, and you will persevere right to the end because you will be kept and you will be enabled to endure by the grace of God. God always preserves his people. God always enables his people to persevere. And that perseverance does not come out of any effort or any grace within themselves. That perseverance comes from the strength of God imparted to them. That perseverance is really one of the defining markers of salvation. Matthew chapter 24, in the verse 11 to 13, it says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now, we have to understand that those saints there are not enduring for their salvation. They're enduring because of their salvation. This is not some sort of ultimate test. This is not some sort of thing where if you keep going on, there's a great reward. No, God preserves you because you're saved. Because he has begun a good work, he completes that good work. Salvation is not simply the reward at the end of staying the course. It is the reason why you began the course in the first place. And so Jude seeks to comfort the saints of God who would read this epistle with the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of eternal security. That those who have come to know Christ and to trust Christ and have been born again and are saved will never fall away. They can never lose their salvation. And my friend, that is one of the most comforting doctrines in all of the Word of God. To know that whenever you're saved for time and you're saved for eternity. Now, people today generally do not oppose the doctrine of eternal security. They like the idea that once they're saved, they'll always be saved. Once they're saved, they will not lose their salvation. But let me say this morning, just as a side point, that you cannot have eternal security without eternal election. You cannot be eternally secure in Christ unless you also acknowledge and accept that you have been eternally elected in Christ Jesus. There are those that say, well, I like the idea of eternal security, but I don't like the idea of that doctrine of eternal election, that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But my friend, if you don't have one, you can't have the other. There has to be consistency and continuity within our doctrinal scheme. You see, if you had the power to choose Christ of your own self, of your own merit, of your own ability, then you would also have the ability to lose it. If you had the ability to gain salvation yourself, you would have the ability to lose it. But that is why we are eternally secure in Christ. Because salvation, from the very conception of it in eternity past, right to the very end, it's off the Lord. Salvation is off the Lord. We have been sanctified, set apart because God loves us. We have been called, inwardly renewed and called by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we will be preserved in Christ Jesus. Jude also knew that the saints would need this encouragement because of the effect that the apostates' false doctrine would soon have upon the church. Peter obviously wrote and he warned the church that these apostates were coming. Jude wrote to the church and he warned the church that they have arrived. But now the apostle John and the book of Revelation, he actually writes about the fact that the apostates have been in the church and they have influenced the church, and now this was the manifestation of their false teaching. Look with me here in Revelation chapter 2. And what you find in Revelation chapter 2 through to Revelation chapter 3 is the apostle John writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He writes to seven churches. And he highlights two of these churches that have been infected with apostasy. And notice the effect that apostasy had upon them. First of all, in Revelation chapter 2, in the verse 12 to 16, we have the church at Pergamos. And that the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also then that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of thy mouth. Now, if you're reading through that and you're thinking about the book of Jude, that little phrase, the doctrine of Balaam, would have struck you. Because as you turn back to the book of Jude and you look there in the verse number 11, it says, woe unto these apostates. Why? Because they have gone the way of Cain. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward. Jude is saying these apostates have arrived into the church. And they're teaching that false doctrine of Balaam that we looked at, where they're trying to gain through their ministry. They're trying to get for themselves and not actually care for the flock. And John is writing in Revelation to say these people have arrived and this is now taken hold. This is happening and they're causing the Christians there in the church of Pergamos to stumble in their faith. We move on to the church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, the verse 20 to 24. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There was an individual who had come into the church there at Thyatira. And what were they doing? Living wickedly. Living in an ungodly manner and influencing the saints of God to commit fornication and go into sexual perversion. And again, as we went through the book of Jude, did we not see that time and time again? Jude warned that these apostates would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness in verse 4. He warned in verse number 8 as well. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. And this apostasy had taken hold and was beginning to manifest itself in some of the churches. That's why I believe Jude finishes off his epistle the way he does. He realizes the effects that apostasy is going to have in the church. He realizes that there's going to be Christians that are going to have to look at these churches and they're going to lament and they're going to despair and say, what has happened to these churches? What is going on in these churches? These churches that instead of contending with apostates actually compromised with them. Perhaps that fear would come into their own hearts. Will we apostatize? Will we depart from the faith? And so he encourages them that the true saints of God, the true people of God, will persevere to the end because it is ultimately God that preserves them. God preserves, and we will persevere. I want to consider with you this morning, based upon the verse, primarily the verse number 24, the subject of the perseverance of the church. The perseverance of the church. And the saints, there's only 2 points this morning really. The saints persevere, first of all, because Christ prevents them from falling. The saints persevere because Christ prevents them from falling. Notice in verse number 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now let's begin with that word falling. It's a very interesting Greek word. Apteistos is the Greek word. And it means a falling away. It means without stumbling. And so what Jude is writing about here, he's basically saying that now unto him, now unto Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from falling away. Now there are those that immediately go astray with this verse. There are many that would take this verse and they would say, well, this verse is talking that the Christian, it's possible for them to never fall into sin. That God will keep them, and so they will end up being sinlessly perfect. My friend, that's not what the context is talking about. The context right throughout this epistle is about apostasy. A final falling away. A falling away proving that you never were a Christian in the first place, and a falling away into the destruction of God. And so when it says here, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling away, or to keep you from stumbling, it's talking about apostasy and false doctrine. God prevents his saints from falling away, finally and totally, from the faith. and into judgment. Now, it is possible that Christians may fall into error for a time. It may be possible, and it is possible. But as we read together, we see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So it is possible for a Christian to fall from their steadfastness. It's possible for a Christian to fall into false doctrine. But what does this verse teach us? That falling will only be temporary. It will not be final. They will fall temporarily, but they will not fall finally, because God will keep from completely falling away. God will preserve them and prevent them from falling totally into apostasy. They might even fall into apostasy in the sense of into terrible apostasy. They might deny even some very essential and important doctrines of the faith. They might even fall into great wickedness and great sin that comes along with false teaching. But God always restores. You think about David in the Old Testament. He stole another man's wife, committed adultery with her, then murdered her husband in order to hide the crime that he had committed and the sin that he had done. Did he fall away totally and finally? The man after God's own heart? No. And what was the reason why he didn't fall away? Because God kept him. God prevented him from completely falling away and totally falling away from the faith. We think of Peter, a prime example of this in the New Testament. He denied Christ 3 times with oaths and cursings. He actually cursed Christ. Did he fall away forever? No. Did he fall away finally and totally? No. Why was that? Because Christ prevented him from falling completely. Christ restored him. Christ renewed him. Notice with me as well that word keep. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Again, the Greek word phylasso, it means to guard. The picture is of somebody who's standing there at a gate, a sentry who's standing on guard, keeping watch. And God guards his people. Christ governs and guards his people so that whenever they perhaps are led into false doctrine, they are perhaps led into apostasy, what does he do? He goes and he reaches them and he preserves them and he guards them and he keeps them. If I could illustrate it this way, we are all like toddlers. We spend all our day trying to kill ourselves. And you know exactly where I'm drawing my illustration from this morning. And except there would be the parent there who would guard the child probably would eventually kill themselves. But my friend, in many ways, we're like that toddler. We are so caught up with ourselves and with our own foolishness. We're so ignorant of the grace of God that could be ours that we go this way and that way. And if it wasn't for the keeping and the preserving power of Jesus Christ in our lives, then we would have fell away completely. We would have fell into apostasy totally and finally. But Christ came and he guarded us and he watched us and he preserved us. My friend, think of that this morning. Jesus Christ stands guard over you. Jesus Christ watches every moment of your life. He cares about you. He's watchful over you. And he wants you to persevere. And he's going to enable you to persevere. We are living in a day when it is so easy to fall into false teaching. You get it online. You have memes now that come across your social media feed and you think, well, that looks okay. And so easily to fall into error. But my friend, you have this confidence that if you are truly saved this morning, Christ will preserve you. You might go astray for a time, but he will always draw you back. He guards you. Well, I believe that reveals to us 2 things concerning Christ. I believe it first of all reveals his ability. His ability. Notice that word again. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. It's the Greek word dumenai. It's where we get our English word from, dynamite. It speaks of a great power, a mighty power, a tremendous strength. And Christ has the ability to keep and to guard every single one of his children. Christ is able at every time of every day, of every moment, of every year, to have a watchful eye and a careful guiding hand in the life of every single one of his children. Such is the power of his ability. And because he has such ability, none of his saints will be lost. None of them will be lost. You know what our guarantee is this morning? Do you know what your guarantee is this morning if you are truly saved? My friend, I guarantee you, you will be in heaven. If you've been sanctified, you have been called, my friend, you will be preserved in Jesus Christ. There is that guarantee given to us as the saints, and we might as well already be there. Such is the guarantee that we will be there. Because of our ability? No. But because of Christ's ability. What Christ is able to do. Let me read to you some verses that emphasize this, the power and the ability of Christ. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, all my children, all mine elect, all those that I will call to myself for salvation, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. When the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of judgment, when we enter into glory after the judgment takes place, he will look to the Father, and he will point to the assembly of the saints, and he will say, every single saint that you gave to me from before the foundation of the world, I have died for them, I have saved them, and I have kept every single one. And although the devil came to attack them and assault them, and although out of the foolishness of their own hearts they wandered astray time and time again, yet I have brought every single one safely to the throne of grace. My friend, you will be at heaven's gate because of what Christ will do. He will preserve you. He will keep you because he is able to do exceeding abundant. You're discouraged this morning. I don't know my Bible like I should. I don't know my doctrine like I should. I'm listening to this and I think it's right, and I read that and I think it's right. What am I going to do? I'm going to get lost. No, my friend. You won't. Because of the ability of your Savior to keep you and to lead you on to glory. In John chapter 10, we see again his power. I don't want to rush this. Let's read these verses. John chapter 10, the verse number 28, another wonderful verse that shows the ability of our Savior. John 10, the verse number 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There we see the working of Father and Son in the work of redemption. God the Father chose us before the world began. He gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ as his inheritance. Christ saved us. He paid the price of our redemption upon the cross. And now we are in their hand. We're in their hand. Have you ever played that game before with a child? You take something, you put it in your hand, and that child is completely overpowered. They don't have the strength to overpower you, and they'll twist your thumb, they'll try to get the fingers, and you can hold on. My friend, you're in the Lord's hand. And as Christ said, there is none greater than the Father. There is none who has more ability and power and strength and a power that is like dynamite to hold you and keep you. And although the devil would like to damn you, though all the forces of hell will assault you throughout your life, Christ will keep you in his hand and you will never be let go. Not just do I believe this shows the ability of Christ, but it also shows the attitude of Christ. It shows us the attitude of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to preserve us. The Lord Jesus Christ is able, there's no doubt about that, to prevent us from falling finally and totally into apostasy and being lost. But my friend, what good is that ability if he was not willing to do it? What good would it be if Jesus Christ said, I have the ability to keep you. I have the power to keep you. I have the power to preserve you, but I'm not willing. Then, my friend, all of his ability would mean nothing. But my friend, because of the heart and the love that Jesus Christ has for his people, because of the love that he has demonstrated for them and he has endured for them, my friend, what does that show? It shows his willingness to keep. Oh, there we see the heart of our Savior. We see his heart even for you. He keeps you. You this morning, child of God. You who, and the billions and billions of people in this world are so insignificant. This church, so insignificant across the world. Us as individuals going about our lives, so insignificant. And yet Christ has such a care and compassion for you that he is willing to keep you. He is willing to keep you. Oh, my friend, do not doubt his ability, but also do not doubt his willingness. Because if you doubt the willingness of Christ to preserve and keep, then you're doubting his love for you. The Lord Jesus Christ preserves his people. And as I've said, we endure to the end, not for some reward of salvation, but because of our salvation. We are preserved and kept to the end, not because of our own strength or our own ability, because of Christ and his ability. But practically, what does it mean for Christ to prevent us from totally and finally falling into apostasy? How does that play out in this world practically? Well, first of all, there is the providential means. Christ uses providential means in order to keep and to preserve his children. Those providential means might be suffering and affliction. Those providential means might be hardships and difficulties coming into your life. And what Christ is doing there, he's buffeting you. He's bringing you to your knees so that you'll come back to him. He uses other providential means. We think of Peter. After Peter had denied Christ three times, the Lord Jesus Christ used that providential means of the cock crowing. And he had warned Peter and told Peter about that. And as soon as he heard the crow, what did it do? It reminded him of what Christ had said. And it brought about repentance within his own soul. The Lord used that providential means, that providential sound, in order to bring Peter back to repentance. But Christ also uses the word and sacraments. He uses his word, the reading of his word, the preaching of his word, the understanding of his word, and he uses the sacraments in order to prevent us from falling. We think about the word for a second. People who would come and teach false doctrine. What's the greatest antidote to false doctrine? It's the truth. What's the greatest antidote to having sat under false teaching is to get yourself under true teaching. And that's why Jude, all throughout his epistle, what's he encouraging them to do? He said, I want you to contend for the faith. But in verse number 20, he says, you must build yourself up in the holy faith. Because the greatest defense against error is the offensive of the truth. My friend, perhaps at times you have went astray. In those times when you go astray, do you know where you need to be the most? You need to be under the word. You need to be sitting under the preaching and the ministry of God's word. You need to be reading your Bible. You need to be studying your Bible. Letting Christ work in your heart. You need to be bringing yourself to the Lord's table, to the sacraments as we will do this morning. And remembering what the entire centerpiece of your faith is. It's about the redemptive work of Christ. And let me say this. Whenever people come and they teach false doctrine, oftentimes you can always correct their false doctrine by having a correct understanding of what Christ did at the cross. Nearly in every time, when you have a solid doctrinal foundation of the work of Jesus Christ upon that cross of Calvary, it will prevent you from going into other doctrines that may lead you astray. And that's why we bring ourselves this morning to remember the death of Jesus Christ. It's a means of preserving you, of keeping you, of guarding you against falling. And my friend, we have that responsibility to partake of these means, to use these means, not to despise them, not to neglect them, but to bring ourselves under the word. We thought in one of our introductions in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 a few weeks ago that the consequence of not gathering together in the Christian assembly, the consequence of the saints not coming together, is that some will fall away, is that some will get caught up in false doctrine. And that's why, my friend, you need to be under the ministry of the Word to keep and to lead and to guide. But also, there is also the working of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God within us, and the Spirit of God will lead us and guide us and bring us into all truth. We are not left alone in this world. We have one who walks with us, leading and guiding us on to the end. But secondly, and briefly, the saints will persevere because Christ perfects his work in them. Because Christ perfects his work in them. It says in verse number 24 again, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, whenever we read together in Philippians chapter 1 and the verse number 6, it says there, being confident of this very thing, that he, which is Christ, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it. That word perform, it means complete. He will bring it to completion at the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has begun a work in us. When he saved you, when he called you out by himself, he began a work in your life. And that was not just a one-time work of saving you, of justifying you. That's a work that sanctifies and brings you right into glory. We see that laid out in the book of Romans. The book of Romans in the chapter 8. A marvelous verse. Some have called it the golden chain, the unbreakable chain of redemption. This is the good work that Christ does in your life. Notice in verse number 30, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate. That's before the foundation of the world. That's before you ever existed. He chose you in Christ to be saved. And then notice what he does. He calls those he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He glorifies. That is the work that Christ is doing and will do in the life of the believer. They are predestined. They are called. They are justified. And eventually they will be glorified. And that's what I believe it's speaking about in Jude 24. I believe it's speaking about that work of glorification because he's going to be able to present us faultless. You imagine that with all your sin, with all the ailments of your body, because it's talking here about body and soul. It's the entire man presented before the throne of grace, the entire woman. With all of your faults, with all of your feelings, with all of your sinfulness, Jesus Christ will do such a work in you. He will glorify you and he will remove any remnant of sin from you. Now that will not happen in time. That will only happen when we enter into eternity. But he will do it. Alan Kern summarized that work this way. He says, glorification is the perfect conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ, both in body and in soul. It is the perfection of sanctification, that cleansing work that he's doing here on earth, when our body of humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming and we are taken up into glory, the final work of our salvation will take place because he will rid our body from sin and he will also rid us not just from sin, but even from the possibility of sinning. Even from the possibility of sinning. And that means, my friend, we will forever be with the Lord. All possibility of you ever turning away from God, all possibility of you ever apostatizing will be taken away. Why? Because Christ will perfect you. He will present you faultless, without any blame, in the presence of his glory. Notice what it also says there, that we will be presented before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. I thought about those words, and as I thought about the joy of heaven, primary joy of heaven is going to be Christ. And when we get to heaven, we will be overcome with His joy because He has brought His people into heaven. You think that? It gives Christ joy, and it will give Him joy to bring you into glory, dear believer. It will give Him great joy and gladness for you to be there with Him. Exceeding great joy. And that's emphasized in the parables. We think of the lost sheep. When the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, found the sheep that was lost and He brought it back to the fold, what did He do? He called everybody together. They had a great feast and a celebration. There was great joy because He found that which was lost. We think of the woman who had lost the coin. Again in Luke chapter 15, there was great joy and she ran and told all of her friends and neighbors that she'd found the coin that was lost. There was great joy. There was the lost son. When the lost son returned home, the father ran and there was joy and he gathered all of the community together and they killed the fatted calf and they had a great time of rejoicing. And what is that teaching us? It's teaching us that Christ will have great joy over the salvation and over bringing His people into glory. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repented. My day, my friend, what a day that's going to be. Heaven will be filled with joy and gladness and happiness and great celebration because Christ will say, "Here is my people. I have not lost one. I have saved, I have called, I have preserved them, and now I present them to you faultless, and they shall never perish." What joy that will be. And again, my friend, why does He do this? It's because He loves us. Notice it says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water of the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish." That's the work that Christ is going to do for His church. You know, in conclusion this morning, no matter how rampant apostasy becomes in our day and generation, no matter how rampant apostasy will become in the days of your children, your grandchildren, Christ will always preserve His saints, and His saints will always persevere. Take comfort in that, dear believer, this morning. You are not trusting in yourself, but Christ. You're not trusting in your ability, but in His ability. You're not trusting in your works, but in His work for you. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let that be in our minds. Let that be at the forefront of our minds, that Jesus Christ died for us, that He might keep us and preserve us and then present us faultless before the throne of grace with exceeding great joy. He died, He shed His blood, that you might be in glory, that you might make it there. The only way really to end this message this morning is simply to read the final verse. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen."